Good to have each and everyone here this morning. Especially glad to see the visitors that we have, and hope that you'll come back anytime that you might have the opportunity. This morning we're going to continue a series that we began last week. We looked at Matthew chapter 5 verses 1 through 12. We're not going to take the time to read that again today, but that is recognized as the Beatitudes, which was basically introductory thoughts to what we consider to be the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, all three comprise one long sermon that Jesus preached on that occasion, at that point in time. This morning we're going to be looking at the first beatitude, and that's going to be found in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, the Bible is literally filled with paradoxes. A paradox is an apparent contradiction that when you trace it out further or you take it to its logical end, you see that it is in reality teaching a truth, though it appears that things are crossed or contradictory to one another. For example, to live, one must die. Another is to be loved by God often means that we have to be hated by the world. But in the Beatitude under consideration today, Jesus indicated that truly realizing the nature of our blessings and realizing how fortunate we are involves some sense of poverty. But now we need to realize that Jesus is not discussing material poverty here. Material poverty does not guarantee heaven. For example, you can live in the lowest economic level in town. You can live in the poorest part of town. And yet you can still believe that getting a few material things is what it's going to take to pull you up out of that poor society. One can be deep in poverty and still believe that material things are going to bring happiness and contentment. One commentator said, if Jesus was teaching the innate blessedness of material poverty, then the task of Christians would be to help make everyone, including themselves, penniless. If that's what Jesus is really teaching, that we need to get rid of all the things that are seen as material for us to be truly blessed, then all of us need to start selling our homes, our cars, getting rid of the surplus we have of clothes. I've got, my wife shakes her head every once in a while, you walk into my bedroom over on my side of the bed, I've got about 10 pairs of shoes laid out. I know where they are, they're nice and neat, but I've got plenty of shoes. We all have many things that we enjoy, and what we're not talking about, those things are inherently bad. But if what Jesus was speaking of was physical poverty, then we need to get rid of everything we have, encourage everybody else to get rid of everything they have, and truly be happy. That's not what he's saying. Look, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. In the book of Proverbs, this is the only prayer that's recorded. And it's a prayer that's uttered by King Agur in that context. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Now if you look over to Philippians chapter 4, we're going to notice what Paul had to say about this concept of prosperity and poverty. Philippians 4 verses 11 through 13. Paul wrote, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul, in essence, said that he could relate with anybody. He could relate with those who were prosperous because he had been prosperous. He could relate with those who basically didn't have two coins to rub together because he had been in that situation as well. But notice his prayer. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Being poor in spirit does not mean being poor-spirited either. There are those poor-spirited who lack drive and have no real enthusiasm in life. There's no real motivation to accomplish anything. I have literally seen people crawl into a shell and then look up and claim there's no reason for them to go on. Really no reason for them to even get up out of bed. But what Jesus was concerned about in this beatitude was a poverty of spirit, which is a frame of mind, an attitude, a way of looking at life. The order of the beatitudes that we're going to study, it's not just random, it's not just a slipshod gathering of eight statements. As a matter of fact, the first one is the one we're looking at today, has the ultimate place because there we're talking about emptying something out of our life. Ridding ourselves of something. Ridding ourselves of a certain attitude. And then with the last seven, we are to add every one of those to ourselves after we've emptied ourselves out of what we're discussing today. So in essence, he's telling us how to be a Christian. Now what we're focusing on again is remembering what we're talking about here. Oftentimes, in some translations, the word happy is the first word in those Beatitudes. And that's an unfortunate translation of that word makarios, as we saw last week. Because happiness can be dependent upon situations. I could be happy because my Longhorns won. We can all be happy because both our Longhorns and our Aggies won yesterday. We can actually hug each other's neck and be kind to one another today. But our attitude can rise or fall even depending upon something like a football game. So we're not talking about those external things or those surfacey things that make us happy. But that word, that Greek word regarding blessed or the poor in spirit has to do with happiness, it has to do with contentment, and it has to do with our realizing how we have been blessed and how fortunate we are to be called His children. Those who are truly fortunate, those who are truly blessed, are going to be those who live these characteristics, make them a part of their lives. What should our attitude be, number one, as Christians? You know, the world places a great deal of emphasis on self-reliance and on self-confidence. I can remember the first time that I was glad to hear my kids say, I can do it by myself. Whether it was tying shoes or going to the bathroom by themselves or whatever it was, we were glad to see that self-reliance and that self-confidence that they have. But how sad it is to see that go so far as to rule God or the need for spiritual things out of the picture. A humble politician is seldom elected because most people say he lacks personality. But Paul placed no confidence in himself. Christ was the focal point of his life and work. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, please. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. There Paul wrote, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Look over to 1 Corinthians 2 and look at the first five verses and realize what Paul's ministry was all about. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Being poor in spirit is not suppressing your personality. I love to be around people who have a bubbly personality. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time around people that are leaving lip tracks all over the floor with their bottom lip pooched out. It's all the situation going on in life. Or those who are walking around look like they've been weaned on a sour pickle. I want to be around people who are upbeat, who are positive, who manifest their faith, who are happy to be living life. I want to be around those who pick me up, not who push me down and depress me in life. We are not those who need to be ashamed of personal talents, the money that you've worked hard for, the nice car that you drive, or the nice house that you live in. That's not what this beatitude is about. I'm glad when I see those who have been so blessed. It's great to live in a place where we can work, we can live, we can enjoy the nice things in life. All of that is well and good. But now, while we are not to flaunt these things, there's nothing wrong per se with having a nice bank account or a nice house or wearing nice clothes or driving a nice car. Great characters of the Bible were those who were poor in spirit. In Judges chapter 6, verse 15, Gideon was one who wondered how God could use him. He was from the least tribe of God's people. How could God use him to save Israel? That's a far cry from the arrogance that so many manifest, that feel that this world just couldn't get along without them. But here is one who in the bottom level of society, the least of all the tribe, was looking at God and said, How can you use me to do such great things? In Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, Moses knew he lacked eloquence. Moses had a hard time speaking, had a hard time talking. You know, it's really a joy. One of the joys of my work is seeing these young men who come into school and they stumble all over themselves when they speak in chapel, when they speak before the crowd. But then as they're about to graduate, you see how much they've grown in their ability. Using the talents they've been given, honing those talents. Some have more than others. Some still have a hard time communicating. But Moses knew he was one of those. He was slow of speech and slow of tongue. Look at Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Let's read down verse 5, and let's read down through verse 9. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" What all could Solomon have asked for? He could have asked for the moon. He could have asked for anything. He could have asked for riches. He could have asked for popularity and success. But what did he ask for? He asked for something that would make him do a better job in the situation he was in. He realized his own lack. He realized his own poverty and asked God to equip him to better serve in that capacity as king. Look at a contrast and comparison regarding poverty and such in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. This is a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Notice this poor, deluded Pharisee left the temple, indicating and believing that all that he enjoyed was his own doing. I can imagine him kissing his hand. Look how great I am. Look how spiritual I am. I'm a Pharisee. He saw himself as the elite. He was glad that he was not like the lowlifes in society. He looked at other people like they were something that he ought to scrape off the bottom of his shoes, and said, God, thank you for not making me like one of those, even this tax collector. Remember how hated the tax collectors were in that society? Many of them were thieves. Rome would set a dollar value on what the tribute was to be that all the citizens would pay. Say, for example, that we had a Roman official over the city of Hillsborough, if Rome was in control, and they would set a certain figure that the city of Hillsborough would owe in their tribute. And then the publicans and the tax collectors would come in, and they would gouge the people. Oftentimes, taxes were raised to one-third of their income. Rome didn't care because Rome was getting their dollar value. The people had no choice because they had to pay it. And so these tax collectors, these publicans, soon came to be hated. And so then when the Pharisee said, especially I'm glad you didn't make me like this tax collector. And then what does the tax collector do? He was humble. He was contrite. He was heartbroken. He couldn't even bring himself to look up to heaven, but he had his eyes cast down. He saw his only hope as throwing himself completely upon the mercy of God. The Pharisee thought he needed nothing, and that's exactly what he got, was nothing. The tax collector saw his need and mercy, and he received it. Look at Matthew 26, verses 33 to 35, and let's notice something about Peter here. Matthew 26, 33 to 35. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Can you imagine the look on Peter's face when Christ told him, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows? I can imagine Peter saying, Lord, you have no idea what you're talking about. There's no way that I'm going to do it. I would rather die than deny you. And Jesus just simply said, mark my words and realize what's going to happen. When he saw Jesus, Jesus said, depart from me. Or he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Luke 5:8. You know, Peter was one of those we love because he was always aggressive. He was always kind of bold. Sometimes it resulted in him sticking his foot in his mouth or sometimes got him into trouble. But there was no doubt he loved the Lord. And there was no doubt he saw the authority of Christ and wanted to be like him. But he also was aware of where he stood in relation to God. Let's look at the illustration of Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Philippians 3, 3 through 6. If I've got a hero in the New Testament, it's the Apostle Paul. But notice what he said in the context of this great letter to the church at Philippi. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoiced in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. If anybody from man's own standard had a reason to set himself up on a pedestal above anybody else, it was Paul. He was the champion of the Pharisees. He had studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He could have taken great pride in his abilities and accomplishments, his education, the politics, his Roman citizenship. However, after he met Christ on the road to Damascus, and he was converted, he was changed from Saul to Paul. Notice what's said in verses 7 and 8 of that same text. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. What did all of those attributes, what did all of those accolades mean to Paul? Not that much. Threw it all away as trash. Why? Because of the relationship he knew he had in Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he referred to himself as the chiefest of sinners. That doesn't sound quite like the man who was holding the coats of those stoning Stephen, does it? How do we define, number two, poor in spirit? It's a complete absence of pride and self-reliance. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please, and verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Well, there's those paradoxes again, seeming to be contradicting himself in every breath. It's the awareness of the fact that without God and standing before Him, we are nothing. Look at Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? How many saw the full moon we had this week? Wasn't that beautiful? I could have read a book at 2 o'clock in the morning inside my van without turning the light on. You look up and you see that moon, or you look up and see the constellations, you see the stars. Somebody flashed a picture up of the Rocky Mountains in Colorado, and I remembered the breathtaking sight of driving up Interstate 25 in Colorado and seeing those Rockies on the left-hand side. Various places in the world I've been privileged to travel, and all these beautiful things that I've seen. And yet when we see all these things, and we see the power that God has in His creation and in maintaining all of these things, what's the crowning point of His creation? It's us. What is man that you are mindful of him? We see the glory, we see the magnitude of God, and we see how small we are in the picture of things. That's the attitude he's talking about. Things such as ancestry, financial well-being, education, or any of the other things by which Americans compare themselves with others are meaningless with God. I've got four pieces of paper on my office wall, and I'm somewhat proud of them because of the work that went in. And one of them is a doctorate degree. But you know what I realized? Those are pieces of paper. And I've been put in a situation where I was able to be supported to gain that knowledge. And I hope that I have the attitude that I'm going to use that not for my benefit, but for the glory of God in the things that we do. One commentator said to be poor in spirit is to have an humble opinion of ourselves, to be sensible that we are sinners and have no righteousness on our own, to be willing to be saved only by the rich grace and mercy of God, to be willing to be where God places us, to bear what God lays on us, to go where He bids us, to be willing to be in His hands and to feel that we deserve no favor from Him. Further, it is to be vacant of self and dependent upon God. It's to have no confidence in the flesh. It's to be emptied of self-reliance. It's to be conscious of complete insufficiency. When I look out and I see arrogance and I see cockiness in people today, especially when I see it in a preacher, that has to be one of the greatest turnoffs that I see. As Christians, before we're ever going to be what God wants us to be and desires for us to be, we have to bottom out spiritually. We have to empty ourselves, become poor in spirit, and then we have to add these things of the other Beatitudes and realize that if we gain heaven as a home, it's not because of us. It's not because we might have a good singing voice, a good preaching voice. We might be a good teacher. We might be a good person. None of that's going to have any bearing. If we're in heaven, it's because God has made it possible for us to be there. There must be an emptying of our lives before there can be a filling. We have to become poor in spirit before we can become rich in His blessings. We have to recognize our own unworthiness before God before we can accept salvation. In the absence of human pride and self-assurance, we bow before our God and humbly submit to His will. Notice how Christ was a great example for that. When He was in the garden, just before His crucifixion, remember He asked the question, "Lord, if there's any other way, let's do it." Do you realize what Christ was saying? I really don't want to go through crucifixion. I know what crucifixion is. I know they're going to drive nails in my hands and in my feet. They're going to beat me. They're going to mock me. They're going to ridicule me. And I'm going to die a horrible death. If there's any other way, let's do it that way. But then notice His next breath. "Nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done." That's the attitude that we're talking about. What's the reward? Blessed are the poor in spirit. In every one of these, there's going to be something that we need to add, but there's a reward spoken of. And that reward here is ours is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the consequence of our being poor in spirit. It's not a reward because a reward really is something that we earn. This is something that's given to us, though we're not deserving of it. The poor in spirit are those who feel a deep sense of spiritual destitution and comprehend their nothingness before God. Those who realize this need and humble themselves in this fashion are going to gain heaven. Why? Because they're truly seeking it. But they're seeking it God's way and not our own way. This trait stands opposite of the Pharisee, which caused him to thank God that he was not as other men. I picture the Pharisee with his chest poked out, a confident smile on his face, looking down his nose at all those that he did not think to be as worthy, and walking through life thinking that God owed him heaven because of how faithful that he was. There has to be emptiness before there can be fullness. That which is of true value to us is easily seen when it's threatened or when we lose it. We have seen those who are devastated when losing a house or a vehicle. I know we're all going to be touched by that. But again, these things are not bad in and of themselves. It's only bad when we place them on a level that they were never intended to maintain. Our truest blessing is in the spiritual realm. Every one of us have things, material things, that can be taken away. It can be stolen. It can be taken away in court. It can be taken away by fire or some other disaster. But every one of us here today have something that nobody can take away from us. All it can be is given away. And that's our hope. Our hope in the eternal reward is one thing mankind can't take. As we close, humility really is the first step toward entering the kingdom. Until we submit our wills to God and Christ, we cannot enter in. As we close, look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, please. Ephesians 2 and verse 12. Let's go up into verse 11 to get the whole sentence. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, but at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There is where we need to realize that all of us have been at one point. As I look out across an audience like this, I see so many who have become children of God. But where were we before that? Where were we before we availed ourselves of what God and Christ have offered us? We were without hope. Foreigners. Strangers in this world. The Pharisees thought they were so rich and so influential that God owed them one of the best seats in the kingdom. Publicans, prostitutes, and the rejects of human society, who knew they were poor and without personal merit, they did enter. But all they could do was to cry to God for mercy and grace. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's where we need to be. There is no place for the arrogant and the proud. This lesson is not designed to beat us down. It's designed to make us see where our true hope is. Every one of us should hope for everybody else here that the common bond we share now as His children should also be seen in the common realm we will be in the afterworld. Every one of us should want everybody else in here to be in heaven. The good news is that God has made that possible for us if we'll come to Him in the right spirit. You know, we've seen the song Rock of Ages an awful lot, but do you remember the line that's in that song? In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We can become humble when we take our eyes off ourselves and fix them upon the cross. Paul's words in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Only then can we truly say, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, Philippians 1 and verse 21. The kingdom of God can be ours when we realize our own utter helplessness without God and we learn, as the song says, to trust and obey. We don't know the thoughts or the hearts of anyone here this evening or this morning. It may be that you've not become a member of the body of Christ yet. If that's the case, we plead with you to come to Him on His terms. Hearing His word, believing it, repenting of your past sins, confessing Christ as Lord, putting Him on in baptism, there coming into contact with His blood, there having our sins washed away. If you've not done that and are still not really sure what you need to do, we'd be glad to study with you further and show you what the Bible has to say about what God has made possible for you. But for those of us who have taken that step, may we be those who realize humility is the answer. That if we want to be exalted, that it's going to come with those who are poor in spirit. It may be that you've got something in your life that's standing between you and God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says that our sins separate us from Him. The blood of Christ continues to cleanse if we'll turn from those things. If you're carrying that baggage, turn it loose today. We'd be glad to pray with you and for you that your relationship could be restored as we stand and as we sing.